I know it was kind of a larger New Testament reading. However, that's the text for today, and I felt it good to read through the whole thing as a whole before getting started here, giving us time in the Word. But if you turn it again in your Bibles, you're probably already there. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 42, will be our text today. And I've entitled this message, The Miracles of Jesus, which we'll be talking about, of course, today. And to begin with, let me say this. I'm excited about what we're doing here now that we've finished up Titus. Had a great time in Titus, but Josh and Chad and I have all met together a few different times during that and after we finished up Titus. And where do we go next? We asked the question, and we decided on, as Josh probably told you last time he was here, the next series being on Christ, the life of Christ, the miracles and ministries of Christ. And it's interesting because what we did is we had a whole list of things, probably 20 different things at least on there. We said, okay, we got to condense this a little bit, certain things we can take out, certain things we can emphasize. And we kind of came up with a finalized list of things we definitely said we want to touch upon. We also decided, hey, you know, we realize you might be calling a pastor here soon. That's exciting. Next Sunday, he's going to be here to share and visit. And it might be that in the near future, you call him and he'll just take over from there. But nonetheless, good to have a plan in place just in case. And we'll work with that until the new guy comes, Lord willing, and takes the reign there. So, also, I remember last time I was here, you guys gave me a very good green light. You know, usually when I'm with a new people and a new church, I choose to not speak quite as long. You know, maybe go half hour, 40 minutes, 45 tops, you know, and just in case they don't know how long they like and if they like you or not. But then once if they give you a little bit of a green light, go a little longer. So, hey, if I go a little long today, you can blame Jared and our sister there for giving me letting me out of my cage a little bit. So, especially this text, we're going to take a little more than a half hour to go through this. But we do come to somewhat of a challenging portion of Scripture. Not the most challenging portion in our New Testament, but somewhat challenging in Matthew 12, 1 through 42. But I think what really helps you to interpret this and see what's going on is a couple of things. One is to consider the Old Testament backdrop and background. The texts that are being quoted, for example, as Matthew lays this out and as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And so on, but also comparing scripture, looking at our New Testament teaching as well, bringing that all together and to bear upon our text. I think it's very can be very clear what's happening here. But again, we're at the spur of top of the miracles of Jesus. So we begin by asking ourselves, what was Jesus proving? What was Jesus seeking to accomplish through the use of his miracles? Now, I'm going to say this. I'm going to make an assumption I think is a proper assumption that I think you'll agree with. I don't think we have any liberal critics here that deny biblical miracles. You know, some places have them. Some so-called churches would have people like that. But here, I think everybody believes in biblical miracles. The Bible records a miracle taking place. Of course it did. Of course it had. We don't explain it away as special effects or somebody was confused or something. No, this is something that really took place, was wrought by God. So I don't have to preach any type of sermon that tries to persuade you that these miracles were legitimate and wrought of God. You believe that, and that's good. We already have that foundation. But we ask ourselves, so these miracles, why did they take place? What was meant to be accomplished by them? And let me say this to try to give us a big picture where we're heading this morning. Matthew 12, the Matthew 12 account of Jesus' miracles shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, whose ministry signified that the kingdom of God has come. In fact, I'll say it again, just so this gives us a real direction on where we're heading this morning. The Matthew 12 account of Jesus' miracles shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, whose ministry signified that the kingdom of God has come. And to begin with, we look right away at verses 1 through 8 here of Matthew chapter 12. And we see here very clearly that Jesus, in doing his miracles, shows that he is Lord of the Sabbath. I won't even be able to go through every verse here as we go through this portion, as you know. It would take much longer than an hour to even try to unpack everything. And so I'm going to, as they say, try to give you the meat of the word, the fillet, the meaty portions as we work through here. But throughout this portion, when I say this portion, I mean verses 1 through 42, not just verses 1 through 8. Jesus uses an argument that was very common and very known amongst his audience. And this is the idea of the argument of lesser to greater. If this is true, if this is so, then how much more this, you see? And it works its way out really through this portion of Scripture. And what had happened here to begin with, and it takes place quite a bit here in Matthew 12, but also a lot within the Gospels itself, is the whole Sabbath issue. Because Jesus was performing miracles and so on, in this case, on the Sabbath, and they're taking issue with this. They're trying to call him a lawbreaker and violating God's standards and so on, guilty, sinning, and so on. And this isn't the only place in the Scriptures that this type of debate had taken place, but it's certainly prevalent here in Matthew 12. And again, yet when we think about this, we think about even our Old Testament backdrop as Jesus is certainly, well, first of all, they're plucking grain on the Sabbath to take care of daily needs, daily necessities. People are being healed on the Sabbath, and again, they're throwing a fit about this, the religious leaders and so on. But over in, for example, 1 Samuel 21, if you'd like maybe leave a bookmark, you can go over to 1 Samuel there in the Old Testament. Let's look at a little bit of the backdrop here of what's happening. Again, remembering the argument of greater, or excuse me, lesser to greater, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, in verses 1 through 6. This is an Old Testament backdrop, an Old Testament allusion here. And it says this in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when we go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?'" Verse 6 is key here. "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." And so here, again, it's the argument of lesser to greater. If David and his men were allowed by the priests to partake of the bread of the presence, which was considered holy, really under normal circumstances, only the priest would partake of this, how much more so Jesus and his men? Jesus, as we'll see, the Son of David and his followers. Jesus goes on as the Pharisees and him debate this. And in verse 5, we see that Jesus also brings out the argument that the priests ministered and offered sacrifices in the temple and on the Sabbath. And yet you don't condemn them either for this. How much more so the Son of God? And then in verse 6 here is very key, very telling. Jesus tells them that something greater than the temple is here and is among you. In fact, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but over in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, I'll go ahead and turn there for us. Hear what Jesus says about himself concerning this issue of temple. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remember what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus tells them one that is greater than the temple is now here among you. And we have to remember, when the Bible talks about the temple of God, it's a theme throughout Scripture, part of the meta-narrative. And as we said, the temple signifies, I think I've mentioned this before, the presence of God amongst his people throughout Scripture. The first temple was, in fact, the Garden of Eden. It was a temple by every, I think, standard of definition. It had perimeters. It was a certain location, and in it, God dwelt and communed amongst his people. And when sin was found amongst them, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were cast out of the garden. Angels were set at the gate or the entry of it, indicating there was some kind of perimeter to this thing, and they were not allowed to go back into it, unless they also eat of the tree of life and so on. They were defiled. They were taken out of the Garden of Eden. We move into our Old Testament, moving through the tabernacle in the wilderness. They made the tabernacle, which was able to move as they moved, and the presence of God dwelt amongst his people, and the tabernacle signified that. And then the temple, which is more of a permanent fixture, the Solomonic temple, again indicating God's presence amongst his people. And then, of course, here in our context, Jesus, one who was greater than the temple, Jesus, who calls himself actually in his body the temple, signifies God's presence among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we even move even further in our New Testament. Jesus dies on the cross, rises, and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. And what does the Bible say to the church? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The idea that God dwells amongst the church, amongst his people. And we're heading, of course, into the future to a temple one day, which there's no sun and moon to illuminate, for the Son of God, the Lamb, is the light, of course, and so on. The new heavens and the new earth, and restored relationship here. So really, in Scripture, the physical temple, which they were very familiar with, was actually just a shadow, really, of the substance and reality of the spiritual truth here, and in this case, Jesus and of his church. And he says to them here in this text, well, verse 7, showing that the Pharisees' arguments, the Pharisees' charges against him were unfounded. They were contradictory in many ways, self-defeating. He quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, that God desires mercy, that some translations, God desires steadfast love rather than sacrifice, and so on. And they had failed to heed the reality of this. And again, back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 here, Jesus really drives it home and lays it out very clearly here. Matthew 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I created it, he's telling them. I'm Lord over it. My interpretation of how things should be and carried out is final. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Move on into verses 9 through 37 here, and we see that Jesus also shows us in this text that men are accountable for their unbelief in the face of undenying, unmistakable, authenticating miracles. They are accountable for their unbelief in all of this. You see, there's something that's interesting about Jesus. I don't think a lot of people talk about this very often. Jesus, and I'm not saying anything negative about our Lord, it's very positive. Jesus was a very provocative man. Jesus was very provocative. Nothing, not in a sinful way at all, of course, but very provocative. I mean, here's Jesus. If you imagine maybe being one of his disciples in those days, walks right into the synagogue on the Sabbath and begins healing, knowing full well what's going to happen with the leaders. They're going to, you get yourself killed for this kind of stuff. Okay, and they've got the ability to do this. They can carry out death. They can get people to stone others. Okay, this isn't a small thing. And Jesus does this. I'm sure maybe, I wonder if sometimes the disciples, Lord, what are you doing? You're going to have us killed before this day's over. He knew exactly what he was doing, of course. But Jesus is very, in that sense, provocative. He takes the truth and he takes people who are in hypocrisy and inconsistency and he makes them mad. He gets them provoked to show their error, to show their hypocrisy, and to let it surface. And nothing wrong, of course, with doing any of that. And again, the charge, as you would expect, is brought up of Jesus being a lawbreaker here and violating the Sabbath. We see that in verses 9 through 14. But again, the Pharisees are very inconsistent here and throughout this chapter. And here again, in keeping with Hosea 6:6, we see that the Father desires mercy. He desires steadfast love. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing there. Man with a withered hand and an urgent need. Here's somebody created in the image of God. And it goes in on the Sabbath into the synagogue and he heals and so on. In keeping with Hosea 6:6. Far from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And again, their hypocrisy and inconsistency is made very obvious here. He begins and then tell them, hey, if you would deliver a sheep from its peril on the Sabbath, how much more so one who's been created in the image of God? You're inconsistent, you Pharisees, in the way that you would condemn the guiltless. And so here we see in verse 14, the Pharisees, they can't refute him, like usual. They don't know what to say. They're defeated. They've been turned against themselves now. If they say one thing, they condemn themselves. If they say something else, they're going to condemn themselves. So what do they decide? Well, they resort to the only method they really know how to, a method they go to very often. They want to attempt to have him killed, have him destroyed. In verse 14. And we see here in verse 15 through 21, Jesus withdraws from them. He is doing this in keeping with his mission, which the Father had sent him. He continues to heal, but he tells the crowd, he departs from the synagogue and he goes out and he tells the crowd to remain silent so as not to stir up any more unnecessary strife. He's going to continue showing mercy and performing miracles and even in fulfillment of something like Hosea 6:6 there. And here it's interesting, when we look at our New Testament, Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21 here, Matthew rightly sees this as a fulfillment, actually, of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. We read that in our Old Testament reading this morning. I'll go and read the text. This is very important here in verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Fulfillment of what we call the servant prophecy here. Fulfillment of Isaiah 42. I have a quote here by, I think Craig Blomberg really puts this together well. Now let me say this, when I quote Craig Blomberg, I don't necessarily agree with everything Craig Blomberg wrote or whatever. There's times I disagree with him, but I think he did a great job here in Matthew's text. And he writes this. Matthew uniquely sees in all of this the fulfillment of yet another prophecy of Isaiah, whom he again mentions. This is the longest sustained quotation of the Old Testament in Matthew. The Messiah, whom God loves, whom God's Spirit anoints, will come in humility, neither fighting to get his way nor resisting his opposition, but gently and quietly carrying out his mission. No one will hear his voice in the streets means that few will respond adequately. Not that he never speaks publicly. Nevertheless, this Messiah's mission displays divine power and ultimately will lead to the universal triumph of God's kingdom. And he's proving that here. This is fulfillment of that prophecy. And so again, the Pharisees now, at this point, their inconsistency reaches the absolute pinnacle of foolishness. I mean, we have to see the gravity of this in verses 22 through 32. What happens? Well, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, showing his power over the very dominion of Satan. Verses 22 through 23 of our text. And what is their response? Well, they respond by saying that Jesus casts out demons according to the power of Satan. And in fact, we're going to pray just real quick with our eyes open. I'm just going to pray. Lord knows my heart as I deal with this text, work through it. Lord, you know my heart. You know as we look at this how the Pharisees blasphemed you. And Lord, may we take this seriously, Lord, and realize that this is not our heart, but we are accurately looking at what they had said about our Lord, in Christ's name. But they can't refute this. He's just cast out demons, but they don't want to accept his lordship. They certainly don't want to admit that he's the son of David, the prophesied Messiah. No, we're not going to go there. And so they're left with a very ridiculous conclusion with what they say here. They could not be more foolish and inconsistent in their answer. I mean, think about this for a moment. Jesus just cast out demons from a man, and they answer that by saying, oh, he cast that out by the power of Satan. Jesus just cast out demons according to the power of Satan. I mean, how that is ridiculous. I mean, that this is it doesn't get more foolish than that. He cast out demons by Satan was their answer. And here, Jesus displays his greatness and his authority. Here, Jesus proves, really, that the kingdom of God had come upon them. You see it in verse 28, for example. Verse 28, but if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Our brother Chad's going to be picking up when he preaches in 2 weeks on the parables and the kingdom. In fact, that's why I chose this text, because when we consolidated everything, started taking away some things, and well, we certainly want to save this and preach on this topic of Jesus, I looked, I said, okay, first they had on the list, whatever Josh had the first week, then there was the miracles of Jesus, followed by the next one, which would have been the kingdom and the parables. And they asked me, you know, you'll have this miracles one, Jeff, what would you like to preach on? I said, you know, if I take Matthew 12, that leads right into Matthew chapter 13, the parables concerning the kingdom. Why don't I do that? Set it up for the next guy, you know. Hey, that's great. Amen for that. So our brother Chad's going to be here, and he's going to preach on this on the 20th. And so, again, I hope at least in a small way to set the stage for him today, and you'll remember some of this, Lord willing, when we get there in 2 weeks, you know, Brother Jeff, Brother Chad here. And you have some great preaching, I know, on the 13th as well. And be able to move right into that. But the kingdom of God had come upon them. And this is a very interesting text of Scripture, in fact, as we look at this. Because I know something about a lot of you. A lot of you start out, like me, in more of a dispensational background. You start out in Baptist churches or perhaps a Bible church somewhere. And many of us in North America at least started out or found ourselves at least at some point under the old classic dispensational teaching. And I bring this up because we've even talked about this after sermons before. But I find that the old classical dispensation way of thinking just is an absolute error on this text. I'm just really butchers what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12, because let me say this. I do feel I'm qualified to speak to the issue of dispensationalism. I grew up in Bible church. I went to a Bible school that many of my professors, really all of them, were dispensational, and a lot of them classic dispensational. I've been around dispensationalists on the mission field and so on. I know what they're saying about this. You know, oftentimes different brethren come from different denominations, different backgrounds, and that's actually very helpful, because it allows them to be able to speak to issues that maybe some of us at times aren't so qualified. For example, I was at a luncheon a few weeks ago, and there's some CRC brethren sitting around the table. And they were like, you know, I'm really upset with where our denomination's going. That's just, there's heresy. There's all kinds of liberalism that we take issue with. And I was kind of a little bit shocked. I'd heard a little bit of this, but, you know, some people's disappointment in certain leaders and the way certain churches have gone within their denomination, but not everyone. So I said to them, hey, I'm on the outside. I'm kind of a, you know, Baptistic type of guy, the outside looking in. What's happening in the CRC that you don't like? Oh, you know, they started to say, you know, some people were seeming to get away from inerrancy and of Scripture and stuff, and they didn't like that, and they're trying to move to bring things back under orthodoxy and conservative thought on this. Okay, well, I can see where you're coming from. They were qualified to speak to this issue. They had grown up under this. But as you know, the classic dispensationalists will look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, for example. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you, and they look at this, look into chapter 13, and I'll say, oh, well, this means that Jesus came and he offered the kingdom to them, but they were sinful, and they were disbelieving, and they blasphemed, and so he postponed the kingdom until a way future date, where it would start with the millennium, in their mind, and then move into eternity or whatever. But the kingdom has really nothing to do with now. It's all in the future. Everything we talk about kingdom is future for the classic dispensationalist. And again, that does not work with verse 28. I would say that they took a wrong turn at Albuquerque in their systematic theology when they came to verse 28 here. And ended up in no man's land on this. Now, let me say this. Our person's eschatology, whether they're premillennial or amillennial, even if they're what you would call progressive dispensationalists, it doesn't matter at this point, because all of them believe that in some way the kingdom of God has come at the first coming of Jesus. All would say that it's going to progress. We get into Matthew chapter 13, the mustard seed, and this thing's going to grow, and the expanse of it, and so on. But all would say, in some way or another, that the kingdom has come in some way or another at the first coming of Jesus. It's really only the classic dispensationalist that would say that it's all in the future. There's nothing to do with the kingdom now. We're just awaiting its future arrival. And then Matthew 13 becomes another issue as well. Now, quite clear here that the kingdom of God had come at Jesus' first advent. And then verse 29 as well proves that at least in some ways Satan had been bound at Jesus' first advent. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay. He subdued Satan even at his first advent, and casting out demons served to prove all that, quite contrary to what the Pharisees were saying about it. But let me get into verses 30 through 37 here, and Jesus warns about what we call the unpardonable sin. Verses 30 through 37 here. And let me say this. I really, this is a text of Scripture that I know I struggle with as a new believer. A lot of people do. And there's a lot of Christians out there that read this, and these are godly, born-again people on their way to an eternity with Christ. But they'll read this, and they get a little nervous, a little confused here. And you can see why. Oh, Lord, have I committed this? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And people begin to worry. I think there's a lot of times there's Christians out there who have worried unnecessarily. I was one of those. I read that. I didn't know. I didn't understand the context when I was a new believer. What about this unpardonable sin here? Let me say this. I think in Matthew 12, verses 30 to 37, human responsibility is very much highlighted here in this text of Scripture. And as people who are sovereign grace, Calvinistic people, believing in the total depravity of man, we do believe in responsibility of humanity, that man is held accountable for his sinful actions, his unbelief, his sinful thoughts, his sinful behavior, that total depravity is never an excuse for, well, I did it and I can't, you know, I'm totally depraved and so I'm not to blame. No, we very much accountable. And we believe in total depravity. Man is accountable because, for one, he acts according to his nature, which is depraved and sinful. I could maybe illustrate that by, let's say we had a big old full-sized dog, over 100 pounds, and very hyperactive, will not sit still, doesn't know how to listen very well, and I got a hold of him holding his muzzle, and we got some meat over there on the floor. Don't you eat that. When I let you go, don't touch it. And he's jerking all over. I'm telling you, when I let you go, don't get into that. And I let him go. He's gonna dive right into it. That's his nature. He'd be right into it, tearing it apart. We're that way with sin and with unbelief. Man doesn't seek after God. Man doesn't love him. Man doesn't naturally understand. And he's held accountable every step of the way for his rejection. And here what had happened was this. The Pharisees had rejected every valid piece of witness given about Christ. They had rejected the Old Testament prophecies. They had rejected the miracles that Jesus was performing in their midst. Couldn't refute them, so then they began to credit them to Satan. And they had reached a point of no return. I do believe there is a point of no return. That there are those who God allows to be so hardened and so sinful in their unbelief that they reach a point in which there's never going to be repentance. They're never going to believe. It doesn't matter what's shown to them. Even in this case, they're going to credit it to Satan or whatever, do something foolish with it. they will never come to saving faith in Christ. This is what we would call here in Matthew 12, high-handed sin. There's examples of it in the Old Testament. If you turn to it to Numbers chapter 15, kind of bear witness to this. Again, looking at an Old Testament backdrop here. Numbers 15, verses 30 to 31. See if I can kind of help describe this a little bit. Numbers 15, 30 to 31. Again, we're talking about high-handed sin here, which the Pharisees, of course, committed at this point. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So he commits high-handed sin here, really in light of full truth and so on. Also, I'll just go ahead and turn there for you. 1 Samuel 3:14, another text of another example of high-handed sin being dealt with very severely. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering, forever. They had sinned with a very high hand. And for them, at least, it came to a point of no return. And the issue here, folks, is this. It's settled unbelief. There is settled hardness and rebellion of heart on the part of those who commits it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, Jesus begins to really clarify this even further. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their heart was full of unbelief and rebellion towards God, hatred for him, hatred for his son, and the mouth spoke. And there's going to come a day at the final judgment in which here they are thinking they're so religious, worshiping God, holy they thought. And every word will be displayed, every word shall be judged, and here they are accrediting the miracles and work of Jesus unto the power of the evil one, and they shall be condemned for it. But let me say this, the believer has not committed this sin by nature of the fact that they are a believer. If you really believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you know him, you certainly don't believe that that what he did was according to the evil one, but according to the Father, according to the Spirit of God that he did what he did. The believer, by the very fact that they know Christ and love him and trust him, has not committed the sin, would not be guilty of the settled unbelief which was on the part of the Pharisees. Move now into verses 38 through 41. We see here that Jesus is greater than Jonah, greater than the prophet. See, having entered into this discussion, the Pharisees with Jesus, the Pharisees here, they wish to see another sign. They wanted something in their mind that was totally unambiguous. They just give us a sign. Well, he'd given them lots of signs already. Healing the man with a withered hand and casting out demons from one who was demon-possessed. And as if that wasn't enough, we want more. We want a sign that, for them, somehow just seals the deal. And let me say this. The request for a sign from God, in and of itself, by principle, is not wrong. It's not wrong to request or desire a sign from God in and of itself. But the problem here is with the Pharisees' unbelief. They've been given all kinds of signs at this point. They didn't really need another sign. That wasn't the issue. The issue was their heart of unbelief. And Jesus makes it clear here. No further sign would be given to them except for one, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus adopts a simple analogy from the historical account of Jonah here. We see that in verse 39. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And let me say this, starting with the case in Jonah here. The fish itself was not the sign. The fish itself was almost insignificant in the case of Jonah. What was significant was the fact that Jonah was spit out in the location of Nineveh, where he could be able to walk in and minister to them after having been in the belly of this fish 3 days and three nights. Likewise, in Jesus' day, many people had died upon a cross, and they stayed dead. That was it. What's truly significant is the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead. His resurrection is what's being pointed to here as being significant. And it's the argument of lesser than greater. Hey, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. How much more so should the Pharisees and the people repent at the giving of the teachings and the miracles of Jesus, who is greater than Jonah? Verse 42 now, as we begin to wrap things up this morning. Here we see that Jesus is greater than Solomon. This is very significant. This isn't just by accident, as you know, that Solomon is included here. And again, the argument from greater to lesser. The idea in Solomon, remember this from Sunday school as children, the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon. And she heard and saw firsthand of the prized wisdom that Solomon had and the glory of his temple and so on. And again, something greater than Solomon is here, Jesus tells them. In fact, let me ask you, who is Solomon? You can answer if you want to out loud. Who is Solomon? Son of David, right? Solomon was a son of David. And yet, someone greater than him is here. Kind of in conclusion here, all of this serves to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the prophesied son of David. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 1, the first verse there, Matthew 1. Right away in Matthew, it says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew is setting out right from the get-go here to prove that Jesus, in fact, is the son of David. And begins to prove that even further here in Matthew chapter 12 with this account of Jesus and the realities that followed. Let me ask you something. What's the significance of Jesus, the son of David, the fact that he is the son of David? Why is that important? Now, there's a number of things, but why is that important? It's important in many ways. For one, over in Mark chapter 12, you don't have to turn there necessarily, but Mark 12, 35 through 37, here, as you know, Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees by asking them to explain how can they speak of the Messiah, or David especially speak of the Messiah. They speak of the Messiah as the son of David, and yet David calls him Lord. Consider this for a minute. Now, if he's the son of David, which you claim, Messiah would be the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And they don't want to answer this, and you're going to see why here in a minute. They won't give him an answer, and he's not going to put up with their foolishness and give them more signs or speak to them any further on the issue. But Jesus, the son of David, how could he be both the descendant of David and Lord of David? And the only real answer is, and I think you know this answer very well, is that he is the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. He is both the creator of David and the descendant of David. He is the eternal one. In fact, also, when we looked at the son of Abraham there in verse 1, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says there of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. Again, clarifying very, very much for us at the end of our Bible that he is both the creator of David and his descendant. Now, how can that be? How can one man be both of those things? And again, the only answer to that is the Son of God made flesh. He and he alone can do that. But the Pharisees didn't want to admit that. They didn't want to go there. Because that meant all kinds of things for them in their day. And they weren't going to have it. Let me say this. The more I talk with this crowd, I realize, you know, we're talking to fellow believers here. But I always lay out the warning, because you never know. There's a person's heart before God. And it's possible that there could be somebody here who has never really received Jesus, the Son of David, the God-man amongst us. as their Lord, their Savior. And I would say this, don't be like the Pharisees, who continue to harden their heart in light of God's word, in light of the miracles that we know Jesus performed, in light of what he was showing us here, and come to some kind of nonsense and foolishness at the end of the day that says that all that he did and stood for was according to the power of evil. And that's blasphemy. That's utter nonsense. And there is a point in which a person can be so hard and rebellious towards God, and having received the fullness of truth and the fullness of the gospel laid in front of them, and make a final rejection to where that's it. And no further proof going to be given. They're never going to come to repentance on this. It's a final, settled rejection of the Messiah. But for those of you, and this is probably all of us, hopefully, that know him, may we worship him in spirit and in truth, that he is worthy, and to see him, to see the majesty of Christ as presented to us in the scriptures, and far from hardening our hearts to him, to obey him, to love him, to worship him. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. Again, this is not the easiest text of scripture to exegete in the Bible. It's not the most challenging either, but it's not the easiest. Big picture being that Jesus is proving and showing to us, showing to the Pharisees in his day, that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. That in his first coming, he had brought in the kingdom. The kingdom of God had come upon mankind. And as our brother Chad's going to be sharing in a couple of weeks, we see the account in Matthew 13. That very same day, Jesus went out and spoke of the parables of the kingdom. It'd be like a mustard seed which is planted, and that would grow into a vast tree in which the birds of the air would find refuge. Thank you, Lord, that we are amongst that number who have found refuge and have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And this kingdom is growing and is expanding, and we are workers, fellow workers in the kingdom of God. May we take that charge and that responsibility seriously, Father. Maybe not none of us, again, be like the Pharisees, who in light of all that Jesus is, would harden our hearts towards him. And we know that everyone who does that is alone accountable for their sin and their rebellion, Father. May it not even be named among us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.